All right. Well, hey, thanks for coming tonight. We are doing eschatology. We've gone through Genesis looking for not just prophecy, because a lot of the prophecies in Genesis was fulfilled, you know, the next day or a year later or sometime during the book of Genesis, like Noah's flood. But we're looking at hints or prophecies that project into the future. And we had a very simple timeline trying to get it where you've got Eden, where God created man in God's image, and then at the fall of man, at the ate from the tree, that image was marred, not lost, but marred. So now man is in a fallen state, and then the prophecy was given several things that we can kind of project is sometime in this next phase now, what we'll call history, as history unfolds, there's going to be certain events that have to take place as God begins to restore, recover, rescue mankind that he made in his image, and then destroy or crush the evil that was unleashed in mankind and on the earth. Heading for, again, what would just say a restoration. Now that's a restoration time. We would call it the kingdom age, the millennium, eternity. We don't know that yet. I mean, and that's going to be a temptation to override all what we think we understand. But man fell, and in there was the seed of the woman was going to be important, because the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head, but the seed of the woman was going to be bruised himself. So there's going to be some man come, could be a woman, we don't know yet, it's the seed of the woman, could be either way. But as we continue through Genesis, we found out that it was going to be from the tribe of Jacob from the tribe of Judah, that God is going to make a great nation out of Abraham, because there's many nations, but the nations are always in rebellion because they're made out of sinful men, which always take their nations and go to rebellion towards God. God took the one world government and confused it with the nations, and then to help save the nations, he's not, never in here is he cursing man. He's always trying to rescue man. Even as man takes the nations and corrupts them, God is going to create his own nation, the Abraham nation, and is going to bless the nations. And then out of the tribe of Judah, we found out that's probably where the seed of the woman's coming from, because out of the tribe of Judah is going to come one who's going to have the scepter. It will be held by the tribe of Judah, handed down through their royal line until it comes to the one that it belongs. And when it comes to that man, he will rule Judah, but will also rule all the nations. And if he's ruling the nations, he's going to be blessing the nations, because that's the whole purpose of this whole thing. So there's going to be some kind of a restoration where the nations will be brought back in line through the seed of the woman who's going to come through Judah, who's going to rule the nations. And there's certain things that have to take place through history. One, there's going to have to be, this nation is going to have to form. The nation is going to have to produce the seed of the woman. And we don't know when that seed is coming. We don't know if it's Judah's son. We don't know if it's going to be, you know, David. We don't know who this is going to be at this time. So those are the things that we've established. Now, and that's kind of where we left off in Genesis. And I don't want to say exhausted Genesis, but I tried to exhaust all the clear prophecies projecting into the future. We now go to the book of Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. First of all, I've got here. I was going to hand this hat. I got in a panic, so I didn't get this handed out. I wanted to hand this to you. This has nothing to do with tonight, but it's just something I found in a book that I was going to. I'll try and hand it to you later. Did I give you this? No. Okay. See, things got unorganized here right at the last minute. So I'm going to give you this. This is out of, there's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Tony, you want to help me real quick? There's three for your role. There's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And here's the other thing, since I'm handing stuff out, I'm going to hand this to you. This has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. I made all that other chart. I did not make this chart. I just copied this out of a book. I just thought it was interesting. And I'll need one of those for myself.
Well, you don't mind if I make it.
COVID. Do we have any cleanser here?
No.
This one that I handed out says The Complete Guide to Bible Prophecy. It's just, you know, I got a lot of books downstairs. But what you see right there, it's not dealing with our subject tonight, but it kind of gives you an example of the different interpretations, not different interpretations, but the levels of interpretation. As you look down the left column, it says, what is the starting point of the 77 packs of years, the 490 years? And this is all from Daniel. When did the 490 years end? Who is the anointed one, and who desecrates the temple? Well, you got your first column of answers, your middle column of answers, and your third column of answers. And some would want to pick and choose which one's the right answer. That could be right. Or you could, the reason, and I think this is a healthy way of looking at it, they're all correct as they're going waves of fulfillment. For example, who was the anointed one? Clearly, King Cyrus was the anointed one talked of by Isaiah in the year 539. But ultimately, when you step back and read the whole prophecy, Cyrus didn't do half of what the prophecy was, because now we actually have to wait for the Christ to come to do the total fulfillment. And the same thing, who is the one who desecrated the temple? And this gets people confused, because, and this is not what we're talking about tonight, but it talks about the abomination of desolation that comes into the temple, and it defiles the temple. Well, that happened in 167 B.C. with Antiochus Epiphanes. He set up an altar to Zeus, and they had to shut the temple down. It was fulfilled. And so some say, well, it was fulfilled. But yet when you read Jesus, Jesus talks as if it's still going to happen in the future. So that was not the fulfillment? Well, it was on one level, but yet there's a greater fulfillment. And then after Jesus talked about, you know, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And in 70 A.D., Titus comes into the temple area and desecrates the temple again, actually destroys the whole thing. So there's a fulfillment, but that wasn't the ultimate. There's still an ultimate fulfillment coming when the Antichrist is going to do it. So you see right there, I have no trouble understanding that Antiochus fulfilled the prophecy, but not totally. Titus, it went around again and fulfilled it, but we're still waiting for the Antichrist to come. And so that's just kind of interesting, because that helps you. You don't want to get sloppy with the scriptures, but you can also get very, very tight and iron-fisted, where you don't understand. I don't want to use the word fluidity, but you understand the waves of prophecy coming true. For example, what's the Antichrist going to be like? What's the end time going to be like? Well, it's going to be a lot like the reign of Nero, but that wasn't it. It's going to be a lot like the Crusades. That looked like the end of the world, right around 1000 AD, 1000 years. It's perfect timing, but that wasn't it. It looks a lot like, you know, the Protestant Reformation. It looks a lot like World War I, World War II. It looks a lot like today. And so it's like, that helps you understand where, you know, it looks like we're there, and then we just almost like reset and go at it again, kind of like just waving through this. We're getting closer. So that's what that is. Okay, that's nothing to do with that. I just saw that, thought that'd be fun to look at. Genesis, Exodus. In Exodus, we'll look at this in a little more detail. The best prophecy we've got, and this is where you look at your notes right here, and I really don't have any prophecy in Exodus pointing to the end times eschatologically. Now, that doesn't mean it's not there. I just wasn't able. The best thing we've got is the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb is, of course, pointing towards Christ, which is part of, we know, the seed of the woman, but there's going to be the little bit that we can see in there, that the blood was put on the door. It protected the individual, it protected the family, it protected the nation from the death angel or the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is coming upon the world to judge the world, but we've been delivered from the wrath because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's the only thing we can see right there that I can think of in Exodus. There's a lot of prophecies in Exodus. I mean, Moses was just, he's a prophet. I mean, he's just laying down prophecy after prophecy that we're going to have this plague and that plague, but that's all been fulfilled. And I don't see a reflection of the future of how that would portray, except you're going to have similar events taking place. But then we move into the book of Leviticus, and there's the feasts. And again, this can kind of interrupts my flow here of what I'm trying to do, to keep it very basic, stick to the text. Because right away, because of what we know, we take these and we rush into, you know, application for today. And so be careful as I read this. But you've got them written on here. I've got a chart. I made this chart right here. And then you've got them listed right here. There are the seven feasts listed in Leviticus chapter 23. The Passover feast gives you two verses about the Passover feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6, 7, and 8 in chapter 23. The first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And if you look in Leviticus 23, you can see those. I'm going to flip there very quickly. In the NIV is what I'm reading right here. Those are the seven feasts, and they are again multi-purpose. And one is there to help their memorials, to remember what took place, what did God do, so we can teach our children our history. I mean, you understand how important that is, even especially today in our culture. I've been watching history teachers and social studies teachers for the last 40 years teach negative things and boo-hoo American history, starting with, you know, Christopher Columbus and George Washington wasn't a perfect individual, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. We've sown through the wind, and now we're reaping the whirlwind of people who, especially, you know, at a younger age, they don't respect our history. They think America was built by villains, you know, these guys that are vicious and cruel and evil, and we're so much better than they are today because, you know, we don't have a sin nature or something. And it's like, everybody has a sin nature. They weren't perfect individuals, but they formed a very solid government. Moses, was Moses perfect? The Bible makes sure they see that he wasn't perfect, but yet Moses was the best they had, and he was heading towards us. So they're looking back. They don't want to forget their history. So in chapter 23, this is one of the purposes, chapter 23, verse 4 of Leviticus, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight, and you see it talks about there on that. And then it goes to verse 7, on the first day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Then comes the first fruits. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf, the first grain of the harvest, tells you when to do it. There's the harvest. They can't do that till they get to the land. Then in verse 15, the Feast of Weeks, or the Shabbat is what that would be referred to. For the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count 7 full weeks. Or 49, 50 days. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain from wherever you live, 2 loaves made of 2 tenths, and tells you all about this, and that's the Feast of Weeks. Go over to verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorate with trumpet blasts. They're just going to be blasting trumpets. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord. Now, we'll talk about what this means. They're trumpets. It's a memorial, so they're remembering something about trumpets, and that most likely is the great trumpet blast that they heard when the Lord came down to meet with the people, and it terrified them because the trumpet blast was so loud, so long, it was even Moses was terrified of it. They don't want to forget that, but the trumpet blast also is pointing to the gathering, the assembly, we'll talk about. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. This is the day for offering a sacrifice and repenting and getting right with God. A national day of repentance. And then they're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins. It lasts for 7 days. It's a sacred assembly. And what they're doing is they're remembering living in the wilderness. They also call this a booth. They used to make little tents or booths, little shelters. It's like camping out. And what they would do is remember, we camped out in the wilderness, but the idea there was not only remembering what they did, but that the Lord's presence was right there with them. The pillar of fire was right there with them. So it's a remembering the past, but also identifying that the Lord was dwelling with them. Now, that is what you see there. On this chart right here, the one here, on the top, it says the Feast of the Lord from Leviticus 23. I've got the 12 months, Israel, Jewish, Hebrew months, starting in Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Then the third one is Sivan, S-I-V-A-N, Tammuz, all the way across. Then Tishri, and then you've got your last 5 months listed there. Notice to the left is the spring. And mainly you've got Nisan and Lyre and Sivan. And then you've got the summer months, starting with Tammuz. And then the fall month, September and October, or Tishri. And then you've got the winter months. Now, the first four feasts, you can see I've got right there, the first one, Passover, is Nisan the 14th, you know, the 14th, the 15th, right around there. The unleavened bread is going to be right alongside of that. That's Nisan the 15th. And then 7 days later, on Nisan 21, is the celebration of the first fruits. And then 50 days after the Passover, you're going to have the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost. And all that within those, what, you got 50, 57 days, you've got four feasts. And you can see what they're referring to right there. You can see that I've got the Gregorian calendar date. For example, Passover this year was April 7th. The unleavened bread this year was April 8th through the 15th. The first fruits was, oh, I didn't get it on this. I got it on the other one. Well, it'll be 7 days later. And I updated that after I printed this. In fact, you guys might have it. Is this, you guys don't have it on yours either? Because, okay. And then anyway, then the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was began on May 31st. So that would all be taken care of. That's all happened right during our plague season this year. Then we go through the summer months, and then starting in September 19th, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, and then on September 28th, you've got the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then on October 3rd through 9th is Tabernacles. Those are the fall feasts. Now, as we apply these, and you see what they all refer to, they're all remembering something of what took place in Israel's history. But they also have a prophetic element that we can't read. I'm going to read into it right now, but that's all that's laying there. It's almost like a map laid out of what's going to be taking place that you'll be able to look back and say, there's the map showing us. So it's not only a memorial, it's almost like a future prophecy that I don't think they could fully understand, I guess. But what we see here, and we've got New Testament verses justifying all of these. The Passover is Christ dying on the cross. The unleavened bread was the fact they had to do it in haste. They had to make it in haste. They didn't have time to let it rise, which is interesting because if you read the text, they did. They had it like, you know, a couple weeks. Moses told them, this is what's going to happen, and we're going to leave right away. But the impression is they didn't have time. But they did have time, but they didn't do it. It wasn't a mistake. It's just interesting. They should have had, they had time to make bread because Moses told them they're going to be leaving. But he wanted them not to put leaven in it because we're leaving in haste. And it's like, what? You really aren't in haste because you knew this was going to happen. What's going on? It's interesting because the work of the cross, you also have things happening fast. First, Jesus, he dies quick. I mean, he was on the cross for 6 hours, doesn't seem quick. But the guys on his right and left, what they have to do, they had to break their leg bones so they couldn't continue to breathe. You know, when you're being crucified, the problem, you're suffocating. And you got to keep pushing yourself up to take a breath. And Jesus died, and his bones weren't broken. That's another prophecy out of Psalms. His bones will not be broken. And they weren't supposed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. But the ones on his right and his left, the thief, the one that was going to go be with him in paradise that day, and the one that didn't, they had a break. They took a mallet and crushed the bones of the legs. So now they could no longer, I mean, you're already in pain for 6 hours hanging. Now they crush your legs. And now you can't push yourself up to take a breath. So you just suffocate there, your final moments on the cross, so we can get these guys off the cross and clean the place up before the sun goes down. Jesus died in haste. He died quick. Also, they had to get him to a grave, and they took him down off the cross quickly and got him in a tomb going to come back later. So this whole death and burial, in other words, the work of the cross, he even says it is finished. I mean, in 6 hours, him on the cross, it's finished. In haste, boom, you're delivered. It's over. I mean, we're not going to do anything else about it. He's done the work. So anyway, the unleavened bread, you can look at it a lot of ways, but it shows the deliverance, it shows the speed, it shows it was complete. And there's a lot more you can look at unleavened bread. The first fruits is clearly it was when they take they'd have a wave offering, the first fruits of the barley season. It indicated that's the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. Paul even says that. And if the whole wave offering was you wave the first part of the harvest to the Lord, which guarantees there's a lot more coming. This is just the first of the crop. We're going to wait a few more days. We're going to harvest the whole thing. Well, Jesus was, as you know, the first fruits of the resurrection. And with his resurrection, it guarantees, because of the unleavened bread, everyone is going to be resurrected. There's a great harvest coming. And that's the first fruit. And then you wait 50 days after Pentecost, or Passover, and you come to the Feast of Weeks. And there, they're celebrating the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. But that, in church history and prophecy, that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So these people that were taken care of, that their sin was paid for, they were justified at the resurrection, they're now going to receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We go back to this. Man was made in the image of God. He was fallen, but after this work, the Holy Spirit now can indwell humans as the temple of God. And so there's some restoration already taking place, even in time with us, and those four prophecies are fulfilled. It would be safe, and again, all these things you've got to double check, but it's safe to assume that all four of those eschatologically were fulfilled in the Gospels. Those are done. They were a memorial thing, event, a feast that, remember, took place in Exodus, Numbers. But they're also a prophecy of the future. That's already been, those have been fulfilled. But there's three more feasts that were memorials of what took place in the wilderness with Israel, but they have not yet been fulfilled. And those are the Feast of Trumpets, which was the memorial was the day when the trumpets were sounded in Numbers 29, and a loud trumpet called the people. But it is also, could be, a reference prophetically to the regathering of Israel, the trumpet call, gathering. They all gathered, they heard the trumpet. Moses said, when you hear the trumpet, you gather at the mountain. And then they had to go up and meet the Lord, and they're like, yeah, we're not going. You go. I mean, they got there. There's the trumpet blast. It's your chance to go meet the Lord. They're like, I ain't going. It's like, and they said, Moses, you go. You just go talk to him. You tell us what he said. And Moses says, I'm shaking. And he had to go up and meet the Lord. So it was a gathering, but also you've got this going up to meet the Lord. Two things are tied in with this prophetically, potentially. One is the regathering of Israel as a nation. The other is going to be the going up to meet the Lord, which is going to be, would be the rapture. And we'll talk about that here later on. So the gathering of the church and the regathering of Israel. That's yet to take place. Now, if you want to, you know, play prophecy games, you just mark your calendar September 19th and just check every year when this feast takes place, because you do realize, again, this is way out of, this is not even in the ball, not even fair, not even legal. But you do know that all those other prophecies happened on the date. That's why we celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost was also where the Jews celebrated receiving the law. That's where Penta, that's where they get the law from, the Pentateuch. And that is when the Spirit came, and they are all gathered in Jerusalem. That wasn't that busy every day in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a busy place, but this was a feast day. It was a busy, it was a holiday. They were fulfilling this requirement of law when the Holy Spirit came. So Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all those landed right on the calendar of the Jewish year. Now, I can't guarantee you, mark your calendar September 9th or Tishri the 1st. That's going to be the gathering of Israel, the rapture. But if you want to play prophecy games, and I'm a betting man, it'd be like, put some money on, let's say September 19th this year. If you're going to pick it, when's the rapture going to take place? If you want to go pre-trib, I'd go, yeah, September 19th. Yeah, I know no man knows the day or the hour, but hey, if you're going to gamble, that's at least you got some guidance. That was worthless information. But I mean, but it would make sense that if all the others have been on a date, that's the date. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is when Israel come back and the high priest would have the sacrifice, the national sacrifice. He'd go in and meet with the Lord. It was the day that the whole nation came back to the Lord, a day of atonement and a day of repentance. There's a day coming. All the prophets talk about it. We're going to see it tonight in Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're going to see it. Every prophet talks about it. There's Zechariah specifically in chapter 13. And then, of course, Revelation 7, where Israel repents as a nation. Romans, Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. There's a day in the future where all Israel is going to go, oh my gosh, what were we thinking? They're not going to come back to the law. They're trying to come back to the law today, right there in Jerusalem today. The Jews are coming back. They're standing at the Wailing Wall. They're doing all their prayers, trying to do all the rituals that they can, ready to rebuild the temple. But they haven't repented in the sense of recognizing the Son of God, the Messiah, that all this is talking about. There's a day coming, Zechariah says it, when the fountain will be open and they'll mourn as one mourns for an only son that has been lost. And they'll realize the one they pierced, they'll look on the one they pierced and they'll recognize who he is. And that's a day coming, yet in the future, probably in Revelation, I could probably, you know, as we go through Revelation, put a good bet on pinpoint where it's going to take place, where they're going to recognize, oh my gosh, Jesus is the Messiah. And they're going to repent, and that would be the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And then the next thing that happens is the tabernacles, where the Lord dwelt with them in the wilderness. That's what they remember. But there's a day coming where they're going to dwell with the presence of the Lord, and that's going to be in the kingdom age, when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. So there's three things we're waiting for prophetically. And again, this is, I'm reading heavily from the New Testament and other prophecies back into interpreting these. I don't think what I'm saying is clear from just reading that chapter on the feast. The feast appeared to be memorial services of what has taken place. Don't forget the Lord, and they're to remember and teach history to your children. But as we continue to go through time, we begin to realize, wait a minute, these feasts are also on the flip side. There's something coming. It's not the Passover lamb that saved them from sin, because they were saved from Israel. They were saved from the angel of death. We've got a real problem here, and the real problem is right here, is going to be the bite of the serpent, if you would. The serpent, again, it wasn't the serpent bite, but that's going to play into the serpent being on the pole later on in Numbers. But, it, you know, when the serpent caused them to fall, mankind to fall, this is what they're, and this, the Passover lamb did not save them from this. The Passover lamb saved them from the death angel that was setting them free from Egypt. So the Passover lamb had its purpose, but it also had its symbolism of something ultimately that was going to come, and of course we think that's the cross. Okay, you can understand what I'm saying there. What's probably safe to say, if the first four spring holidays or festivals, they're all in the spring, very compact together basically, in a matter of 50 days or 50, 60 days, all of them took place. And then you go through all the summer, and then very quickly, in a matter of 15 days, 2 weeks, you've got the last three feasts. And so if the first four, we could say that was explained in the gospel, these last three would probably all be during the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. That final seven is when those three will all be taking place. And again, that's all we know about it for right now. Any questions on that? That's just interesting. And there's, you know, there's people that get very, very, very deep into these festivals. For me and my concern, that's as deep as I want to go, because you're talking about rituals with a purpose of memorial that also have a prophetic element pointing into the future that is a mystery that we do not know. So you're taking a ritual to memorialize the past with a prophetic element speaking and revealing something in a mystery form. And how long are you going to teach that? I mean, right here, me, I've taught it, I've introduced it, let it sit. But people will write volumes about it. And I think when you start writing volumes about mysteries and interpretation, and again, there's a place to take all the details and draw meanings out of it, but there's also a place where you're on overkill. I mean, you're going to get yourself more confused with the details that have nothing to do, because you've got to take them from, again, the ritual, from the historical memorial, into the mystery form, then bring them back and make an application of it. And by one, two, three, you're so disconnected from the facts, it's like you can do anything you want to. And thus you have all kinds of crazy end times teaching. You understand? Because you can do whatever you want to, as you know, with end times teaching. There's enough information.
Do you think the trumpets that are in Revelation relate
to it's right there. Yeah, I mean, I don't, because you've got the yeah, there, it's got to do with, because Paul talks about at the last trumpet. Yeah. And it's all right in there. And how it fits, that's one of those things you're going to have to get a chart. You got option A, option B, option C, and just kind of like, I don't know. Because, and again, I think they're pointing at two things. The regathering of Israel, but also the gathering of the church. And I think that's taking place right there in Revelation 7. Right there when the trumpets begin, you've got chapter 7 of the coming out of the tribulation, going up and standing on the throne of God, and Israel being marked and sent into the wilderness. So they're being regathered, churches being gathered, and there's all the trumpet sounds. And so, somehow you just kind of leave all those pieces there and just kind of watch them and move them around. And so, yeah, I think so. I think, and Paul talks about the last trumpet. Okay, so that is page one of the notes, and that is Exodus and Leviticus. That's the prophecy. And I really did overkill on those feasts. I think it's all legitimate, but from what I'm trying to do is just lay down what is revealed. I gave you way too much information that hasn't even been revealed yet. But now we go to Numbers. There's two things in Numbers that... the first is Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. And that's when the people are complaining and murmuring, and Yahweh sends serpents into the people, and they bite the people, and they're starting to die. Moses then shapes a bronze serpent that's going to be lifted up on a pole, and this serpent was still in existence in Hezekiah's day. He still had the serpent, and the people worshipped it like an idol, and so he crushed it. When he was destroying high places, like when they were taking this temple or this altar down, that was one of the things that Hezekiah got rid of. They crushed it because the people started worshiping it like it was some kind of magical powers instead of just like an archaeological, memorial type of remember the day. They began to touch it and think it and think it had some kind of magical spiritual powers. So he crushed it trying to purify Israel. But nonetheless, this bronze serpent, as you know, the people just had to look at it. They didn't have to offer a sacrifice, they didn't have to touch it, they didn't have to say a prayer. They just had to make contact, visual contact with it. And Jesus then, of course, picks it up with this conversation with Nicodemus. As the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up and will draw all men to him. And what's interesting there is it's a great illustration of faith. Is people talk about faith, is it a work, is it not a work? Well, it's like eyesight. That's a nice answer, I think, because you got the Calvinists and you got the Arminians, working for your salvation, or it's a grace, you don't do anything. Well, eyesight, it's like, I mean, you just, I see. I mean, it's like, what are you doing? I'm seeing. It's like, so I'm doing it, I'm focused on the serpent, or I'm looking to Christ. It's hardly a work, because the power's in Christ, but you've got to somehow see it, receive it. So anyway, that's a great illustration, and Jesus referred to it. So nonetheless, that's in there, but it doesn't say anything about the Messiah in that story, but Jesus does allude to it, so I passed by that, I didn't leave it sitting. Now, the huge one is Numbers 22. And this is when up by the Euphrates River, I mean, we're talking outside of Israel. And again, this is all makes sense because Israel is just coming in as a nation. Abraham was not a nation. He had a promise of becoming a nation. Israel, in a sense, became a nation at Mount Sinai. That's where they were given their constitution. This is going to be your contract with your God. This is your legal rules, your regulations. This is how you're going to regulate your families and your businesses and your sacrificial system. So we're down here. This is Dead Sea, Jordan. Here's Galilee. And they're down here on the plains of Moab in this general area. And up here, Tigris, here's the Euphrates River, Persian Gulf. Up in this area, somewhere up in here, is the prophet Balaam. Now, he is not Israeli. He is a Gentile. He is not a false prophet. He is a prophet of Yahweh, or Adonai, the Lord. He is a true prophet. I mean, you can see him functioning as a true prophet here, inspired. Now, does he have a sin nature? Yes, he does. He is, just like many prophets who call themselves prophets or religious leaders, all the way through time, money is an attraction. And so is he going to be able to corrupt his gift of prophecy? Yes, he is. And Jeremiah dealt with these guys. Isaiah, we see it in Hosea, Amos, Micah, all of them dealing with guys that were prophets, but this became too prominent. Balak, the king, down here, he sees Israel camped right over here and how big they are, and he's afraid they're going to be destroyed. So he sends servants. He knows of Balaam. Balaam is a historical figure. He sends servants up to get, you know the story, come down, I'll give you money, I need you to do something for me. I need you to stand up here and curse these people. He knows, Balaam's got a reputation. I mean, people don't even call me and ask me to come pray. I mean, it's like I don't even have a reputation of anything. Balaam had a reputation that from all the way across the Middle East, they're going to send servants, a king, for him to come down and just curse these, just pray a negative prayer over these people, and things will happen. I mean, he's confident. If Balaam will do this, he's going to win the battle. Well, Balaam comes, and he's going to give him five prophecies. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And here they are. The whole story is given in detail here. Numbers chapter 23. Go to chapter 23. Here, do this. I'll show you something cool. Look in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And after Exodus, Moses has got the people, and they've got the instructions on how to build the ark, the car, the tabernacle. And he builds it, and the Lord's presence comes down. And the Lord is in the tabernacle, and Moses is on the outside because God is holy, Moses is not. You know, they haven't started the rituals yet. So chapter 1, verse 1, just watch this. The Lord called, this is Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Okay? So Moses is on the outside of the tabernacle, and the Lord is speaking from inside, speaking through the gate or the opening there to Moses. And he's going to give him all these instructions on the sacrifices, and Moses is going to institute them. Because if he institutes them, he can then come into the presence of God. Now go to Numbers, the book we're looking at right now, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. After everything is done in Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1 begins slightly different, but the same location. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year. He said, so notice the difference right there. Before he spoke to him from, God is in the tabernacle, but Moses is outside. After going through all the Levitical rituals and getting everything set up, Moses now is going to be in the presence of the Lord. You're going to see him many times now in the presence of the Lord. Joshua's going to be there. And now he's speaking to Moses from the... they're both inside the tabernacle, which is kind of interesting to see the difference from Leviticus and Numbers. One, he starts on the outside, goes through the rituals. Now he's on the inside, and now he's face-to-face with the Lord speaking. But anyway, we're in chapter 23 of Numbers. And you can start seeing, I've got the verses written down there. I'll begin in chapter 23, let's say verse 6. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. This is the first of his oracles, and this is what it sounds like. Balak brought me from Aram. And so that up here, northern Aram or Syria, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. Now, he's in prophetic mode right now. He's speaking by the Spirit. He's not formulating his thoughts. He's just a vessel speaking what the Spirit is speaking through him. And he's supposed to curse these people. But he goes through and he just begins to speak. Then he says, how can I curse, this be the Holy Spirit speaking through him, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From his rocky peaks, or from the rocky peaks, and he's up in the mountains there, I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Remember, the nations are there, but Israel's not there. They're going to be a blessing to the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. It's kind of like a backhanded blessing. It's like, when I die, I'm going to die like an Israelite. And of course, Balak realizes right away that he's got a problem. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." No, no, no. That's not what I paid you for. And now he's just uttered a blessing, and they believe in curses and blessing, and he's just uttered a prayer of blessing on them. And it's like, oh, now what do I do? That's not what you're... And he's very upset. I'm supposed to be manipulating the prophets. He answered, here's what I say. Balaam is a prophet of Yahweh. He says, "Must I not speak what the Lord," right there in your text, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "must I not speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth?" It's like, I'm a prophet. I mean, I don't make this stuff up. I just speak it. Then you go to the second one, and you can read some more of that. I could keep going through. It's very exciting if you look at all of them. But we come down to the fourth one, chapter 24, verse 15. And you should read those. They're interesting. We can draw things out of them. But all of a sudden, what we're interested in is we know there's the seed of the woman coming from Genesis. Then as we go through Genesis, we know Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the nations, his nation. Then you got Isaac, who's the promised child, who has a son, Jacob, who is chosen before he was born to be the bearer of this blessing. And then Jacob's dying, he gives a prophecy about all of his sons. And as you know, Judah says, the ruler's scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations belongs to him. So the seed of the woman is going to come through the nation of Abraham. He's going to come through the tribe of Judah, who's going to be the ruling tribe of Judah, until it comes to the right man, the seed of the woman, who's a child now of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, who's going to have the rulership. But as a ruler of Judah, he's going to rule the entire nation. He's going to have the obedience of the nations will be in his hand. Well, now we pick that up with this. We get to add one more piece to that man. The fourth oracle, chapter 24 of Numbers. Again, Balaam is going to fail. Balaam's ultimately going to be an example of a wicked prophet because he sells himself out. But right now, he's nailing. He's going to go five for five. Boom, he nails five prophecies spoken to him by the Spirit of Yahweh. Here it is, verse 15. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes sees clearly. Meaning, I see spiritually and I see what I see. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. In other words, it's as if it's a long way of saying, thus saith the Lord. I mean, you see what I mean? It's a lot of fancy phraseologies. Then in verse 17, he said, "All that thus saith the Lord." You got like two verses getting to that point. And then here's what he says. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Who are you? Who do you see? "A star will come out of Jacob." Whoa, that's where the 12 sons come from. "A scepter," we've heard scepter before, that's Judah, from Jacob, now Judah, "will arise out of Israel." If there's a scepter rising out of Israel, it's coming through Judah. It's the seed of the woman through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Judah, it's the ruler. "He will crush the foreheads of Moab." Oh no, that's like, this is Moab's king wanting Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam is now saying, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Coming out of Jacob, a star coming out of Jacob with the scepter. And when he gets here, oh, he's going to crush you. He's going to crush your entire nation. It's like, that's not at all what I wanted you to say. But nonetheless, it's true. "Crush the skulls of all the sons of Seth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city," or you could even say there, the hostile nations. So now we have just a little more information about the seed of the woman. He's coming through Israel. He's not there. So is this the generation No, this is not. Is it Moses?
Nope,
it's not Moses. Is it Joshua?
No,
he's not. He's here. Well, I can see him. He's amongst these people, but he's not here yet. The Yahweh, the Son of God, is with those people, and Balaam can see him. It's like he's there, but not yet. He's near, but yet he's far away. He's still coming. And again, that's a prophecy of the future. That's a big one coming out of Numbers. And again, if there's any other things in there, I can't, you know, there may be. We'd have to go through and do some more research. Now we come to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy has got some basic verses here. I just want to point them out. And first of all, Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. Israel, they're promised they're going to come into the land, but they'll be driven out due to their disobedience, but will return into the land. So if we just go to Deuteronomy very quickly, and this is part of history. This part of history is as we work towards this ultimate end right here, the history is going to look like this. There's going to be Abraham. Abraham's going to become a nation, and the land's already been promised. The nation's going to go into the land, but the people are going to be disobedient because they can't help themselves. They got a sin nature. The same problem Adam had, the same problem Abraham, Isaac, everybody has this problem, the sin nature. They're going to disobey, and because they're going to disobey, they're going to be sent away to the nation, scattered among the nation. This is going to be a theme, as you know, throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, they're going to become a nation. He's going to be given the promised land, but the people are going to be disobedient, and it runs in cycles. It happens over and over in the book of Judges. They're overrun. It happens throughout the kings where they have trouble with different nations. And finally, northern Israel is going to be sent into dispersion, and then 586, the Babylonians are going to come get them. They're going to be brought back during the days of Cyrus, but then they're going to be sent away again in 70 AD, as we know from history. But anytime they're disobedient, they're going to be sent among the nations. But ultimately, in the end, they will be regathered. Now, sometimes they have to be regathered, like from Babylon, so they can come back and build the temple and get things set up so the seed of the woman can come, the suffering servant can come. But as soon as he comes and fulfills that, they're disobedient, they're sent off, and they've been dispersed since 70 AD. Now, again, we talk about this century, say the year 2000, Israel's back in the land. It's not the regathering. It's not. It's a sign. I mean, they're moving towards. They've got the land. They're setting up the stage for some of these final battles. Like if it's Gog and Magog, when the north is going to invade, and they're going to have to build the temple again. Temple's going to have to be built so the Antichrist can come in. Just like the Babylonians destroyed the temple, then the Antiochus Epiphanes violated the temple. Then Titus destroyed the temple. There's going to be another temple that the Antichrist is going to come. So these things these are not the regathering. These are things that have to take place as we move towards this. But in Deuteronomy, the information that we get in Deuteronomy chapter, just 4 verses 25. Deuteronomy 4 verse 25. I'm looking for the number 4. And there it is. And 25. Okay. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, that means nations, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. And that's a problem. If you decide to seek him, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then, here it is, in later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. Now that right there, it's not, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. So you've got all this taking place here. They're going to be disobedient because they've got a sin nature, and they're going to continue to be sent off, have trouble. But the day is going to come where he's going to regather them. And when he regathers them, they will obey him. Why? Is that because they finally decided, we're going to get serious this time and do it? They've got a sin nature. They've been serious the whole time. They can't do it. Something has to happen. Why are they going to obey him at that time? Well, that goes back to that sixth festival, the Day of Atonement. He's going to give them a new heart. Jeremiah's going to call it the new covenant, the new heart. They're going to be born again. They're going to have the Spirit. That's the fourth festival, the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And now, with the indwelling presence of the Spirit, you can now have the image of God restored, and you will actually be able to do these things. Now, is that in 1948? No. Is that in 2020? No. That's a day coming, an eschatological day. In later days, you will have the power to obey. That just continues throughout Deuteronomy. That's letter A. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Another interesting hint, besides the star coming out of Jacob, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. I'm going to read this to you again. The coming of the great prophet. He will be like Moses, and everyone will need to listen to him. And this is what John the Baptist testified to. This is what John the Baptist, they asked him, are you the prophet? Because starting in, Moses himself says, there is going to be another prophet like me, but different. You've got to listen to this one. And I'm beginning in chapter 18. Oh, let me just begin verse 14. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. The nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord, Yahweh your God, has not permitted you to do so. Verse 15 is really where it begins. Now this is a prophecy that's going to build on the seed of the woman, the ruler from the tribe of Judah, the one coming out of Jacob was going to lead the nations. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. Now, he's going to be like Moses, but he's going to be human from you. You must listen to him. I mean, this is not an option. This is crucial. For this is what you asked of the Lord, your God, at Horeb, or Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you says, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. We don't want to see God's presence, so he says this is what he's going to do. He's going to raise up for you a prophet like me, because you asked for this. In other words, he's not going to talk to you like God. He's going to come to your level, and right there you can even see the Emmanuel, you can see the incarnation. He's going to speak to you. God is, he's like me, but you've got to listen to this. This is God speaking. I mean, I'm reading between the lines here. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. Now that prophet is not Moses. It's not any other prophet. It's that prophet. It's the prophet. I myself will call him to account if you do not listen to him. In other words, this is going to be the turning point. If you can't listen to this prophet, then I'm going to have to call you to account. But a prophet who, okay, I myself will call him to account, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded to him, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. And it goes on to talk. Okay, verse 22. If that prophet proclaims the name of the Lord, does okay, that's good. Okay. Anyway, that's that prophet's coming. So right there is a hint of the another indication. Deuteronomy 21. And I got four verses. John and Acts, couple where it talks about that prophet, where they're understanding that in the New Testament. It talks about being hung on a tree is cursed. That's just a general project. But Paul picks it up in Galatians. Deuteronomy 26. Israel will be removed from the land, scattered nations, but will find no rest. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, Israel will be restored to land. It's repeated that they're going to be restored. There's promise. You're going to be sent away. It's said over and over again, but you will be brought back. And we can see it throughout, like we're doing Hosea on Tuesday. It's continuously in Hosea. He sends a negative message, but there's always, but you will be brought back. You will be okay. I will find you again. Curse and blessings, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The curses of the cycle there was fulfilled in 586 by Babylon, and the curses were fulfilled again in 70 AD by Rome. But the blessings were fulfilled in 538 by Cyrus, the anointed one, bringing the people back. And they'll be fulfilled again in the 70th week by the Christ, bringing the blessing. And then finally, Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. We don't have time to look at a lot of it there. But within that Song of Moses, it talks about, this is a great verse. I'll quit with this. I got to do this. This is interesting. This is interesting because it sets the stage, I think, for a lot of things. You got the whole Song of Moses, chapter 32. Go to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And this song, or this song, is referred to in Revelations 15:3, where they sing the song of Moses, the great song of Moses. But in chapter 32, verse 21, I'm going to read, begin in verse 20. It says, I will hide my face from them, talking to Israel, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. In other words, Moses is telling the very people he's talking to, God's going to turn away from you. And this disobedience, you're going to be sent away. And it's coming. They made me jealous, God says through Moses, by what is no God. In other words, they're worshiping false gods. And angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. A fire has been kindled by my wrath. Now, what is being said here is, remember, Abraham is to be a blessing to the nations. That's his purpose. Abraham, the nation. Now, it's going to happen simultaneously. At the same time, Israel is being disobedient and rejecting God and making God jealous because they're worshiping other gods. This is going to take place. Israel will not be part, the nation of Israel itself will not be part of it because they're in exile or they've been sent away. They're under judgment. But the promise is going to run true. It's going to come back to that seed. It's going to come back to that leader. And it's going to come back to the gospel, basically. The nations that they've been scattered to are going to hear the blessing spoken to the nations, and the nations are going to, just like the gods of the nations made God jealous because his people are worshiping the gods, God is going to go to those nations and override their gods, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He's going to pull down all their strongholds and preach the gospel through this, the Savior, and the nations are going to come to God, and they're going to make Israel jealous. In other words, they're going to end up with the blessing first, and then Israel will end up with it later. And Paul refers to this in Romans. I could develop this, and this comes up later in eschatology. This is a key point right here. Something's going to happen to the Gentiles that, while Israel's being rejected, the nations are going to receive the blessing of Abraham, and when Israel sees it, they're going to be jealous, and that's what's being said right here. It's like, what is this? Well, again, I anticipate it's got to do with the gospel. The nations actually meet the Messiah of Israel before Israel recognizes him. So it could play into, I like to play this into, in the future, I like to play this into the rapture, where the church, the believers, are raptured, and the Messiah, the sign of the Son of Man, appears, and everyone sees it. All the nations see it. Israel sees it, and that's what they mourn for him. It's like, but that's the one we pierced. He's the Messiah. But what happens is, coming out, again, pre-trib, mid-trib, we got to dance around that issue, but the church will be gathered, and Israel's going to see their Messiah with people from every tribe and nation in his presence, in his glory, up on Mount Sinai, per se. Like, they were afraid to go. And that's their Messiah with the nations. Now, meanwhile, they've rejected. They're still on the earth. And that's where they get marked for the 144,000. They're regathered, and they go through the final phases of, you know, the tribulation. So does that make sense? It doesn't have to make, you don't have to agree with that. But for me, that's how are the nations? It goes way back to Deuteronomy. The nations are, Moses is saying, the nations are going to make you jealous because they're going to get what you should have had, but you went after the nation's gods, so God is jealous of you. So it's just like a reversal. Israel gets the nation's gods, the nations get Israel's God, until Israel repents and comes back in and lines up with the feast. Anyway, that's a real rough look at, I'll try and get a chart started. In fact, did I do that? I did that right here, this one. And again, without reviewing it, the top two boxes there, where it says Genesis, or it's the middle two boxes, that's what's taking place in history and the fulfillment. Just trying to think very general. And then down here, what we learn in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this is what's going to be taking place in history, numbers 6 through 11. And then 6, 7, and 8 over there in this box is what is yet to be fulfilled. And that's just kind of, that would be where we're at. That's how far we've come eschatologically just through the first 5 books. That's what we know. And again, be careful. You can see it. I'm reading into this from my Christian perspective. But we're trying to just see, lay down some foundation. I'm trying to do this so we don't rush ahead and make mistakes and start putting things in places where they don't fit. You kind of see the trend of where this is going to go, and everything else should fall into place. Okay, I'm going to pray, and we're free to go. We've got a birthday party to celebrate. Dave brought treats up here, and we'll pray, and then we can sing happy birthday. The Generation Word social hour. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us these things in Scripture. We ask that we would handle them correctly, that we would, again, be observant of your laws, your rules, your desires for correct interpretation, that we'd find hope and encouragement, and also a desire and a fire to go off and evangelize the world and share the good news. Father, we do ask that we'd walk in wisdom in these days and have our hearts set on looking for you, being alert and awake at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.